Good morning, everyone. As usual, it's a joy and privilege to share God's word with you from the pulpit. Today's sermon is taken from 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, and is entitled Appeals and Promises to the Persecuted. That's quite a long title. I'd like to shorten it to a more direct heading, actually the one used in the ESV Bible for this section, namely Suffering as a Christian. The given passage is quite short, so I'll just read it here for all of us. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, I read from the ESV. Suffering as a Christian. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, a spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word in 1 Peter 4. We pray that you help us via the Spirit to understand what suffering means to a Christian and how we can use it to live a life that brings glory to you always. In Jesus' name, amen. About 2 months back, I preached on James 5, 1 to 6, on the misuse of wealth. And if you recall, that was quite a challenging passage with some hard lessons for us to learn. And this morning, I'll be preaching from 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, on suffering as a Christian. Also, not the easiest or happiest topic to deal with. So the moral of the story, at least for me personally, is that I need to speak to Chiyong and the pulpit committee to give me more cheerful and positive passages of scripture to teach from in the future, just to preserve my mental health, if nothing else. But jokes aside, the truth of the matter is that I prefer to preach from the tougher passages of the Bible, because it shows to me that the Bible is realistic and teaches us about the ups and downs of life, and that the Word of God is relevant and encourages us how to deal with such volatile, uncertain, and yes, sometimes painful circumstances we face on a daily basis. And that's why the letter of 1 Peter is actually one of my favorites in the whole of the Bible. This is because it's written by Peter, the very human leader of the disciples, who shares all the lessons which he learned from his time with the Lord and after in his life as an apostle, from a very personal perspective, in order to encourage his readers and listeners, who were mainly Gentile believers spread all over the Roman Empire. Now, it's widely acknowledged that this letter was written around AD 62 to 64, just before the Great Fire of Rome. At that time, there were increasing occasions of persecutions of Christians, but this only became systemic and institutionalized after AD 64, when Emperor Nero blamed the Great Fire of Rome on the Christians, even though some historians record that he was the one who started the fire in the first place. He basically laid the blame at the feet of the Christians as useful scapegoats for his purposes. Hence, we have the famous and gruesome stories about the feeding of the Christians to the lions, the mass crucifixions, and setting Christians on fire as live public spectacles during that dark chapter of Christian history. Thus, it should come as no surprise, given this context, that one of the key themes of this letter is suffering and learning how to face it. In fact, in this short epistle, the word suffering appears about 16 to 20 times, depending on which translation you look at. However, that's not the only point, because Peter also showcases in this letter other key themes of the Christian life, such as having a living hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of a future glory, and the assured outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, both from a current and eternal perspective. In fact, all these themes are demonstrated right from that magnificent opening paragraph of this letter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 19. And I once again repeat it pretty much in today's passage from chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, with perhaps a more practical perspective. These two passages are effectively the bookends of Peter's main teaching on suffering and other lessons from this letter. And we would do well to pay attention to today's scripture to see what the Lord has to say to us through Peter's words this morning. And there are basically two main lessons which I'd like to draw from our passage today. The first is, what is suffering from a Christian perspective? What does suffering mean in the life of a Christian? And the second point is, how do we respond to such suffering? How do we react to such instances of fiery trials in our lives? So two key lessons, what is suffering and how do we respond to it as a Christian? We start with the first point, what is suffering from a Christian perspective? What is the nature of suffering and how does it impact our lives and walk as a Christian? Peter writes here in the opening verse of the passage, it's fire, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." The Greek word for fiery trial is pyrosis. And since we are all English speakers, it sounds very much like the word purify. And that's what it kind of means. The Greek lexicon expands the word in a few ways. One is a burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. Another is a figure drawn from the refiner's fire, or calamities or trials that test the character. So combining the ideas together, pyrosis means a refiner's fire, a fire that cleanses, a fire that when you put metal in it, comes out pure. Some of you may have heard this story of a pastor who recounted a conversation he had with a silversmith friend he once knew. He asked the silversmith, "How do you know that you've put the silver through the fire enough?" And the silversmith said, "I can know, because when I look into it and I can see my own face reflected in it, I know it's been true enough. I know it's pure." And the pastor thought about that and said, "You know, that's what God does to us. That's what Jesus does to us. He puts us through the fire. He puts us through the intense heat so that he can see his own image reflected in us at the end of it." That's the idea behind the word pyrosis. Think about the refiner's fire. Physically, when you put a metal ore into the fire, the metal ore contains both the pure and the impure, the worthy and the worthless, the good metal and the dross. And in normal conditions, a piece of iron ore has both the metal and the dross. And those things are inextricably linked together. You can't distinguish them. You can't tell when one starts and the other stops. In normal atmospheric conditions, they are bonded together. Why do you put it into the fire? The fire creates separation. The fire creates the condition in which the two things can no longer stay alongside each other. Why? Because in the fire, the pure can handle the fire, but the impure cannot. The true can handle the fire, and the false cannot. And therefore, the fire separates the two, filters them apart. That means, depending on the nature of the metal or rock that goes into the fire, sometimes the rock will be totally incinerated if it's nothing but dross. Other times, the rock will come through with very little change because it's mainly pure metal. In many cases, the rock goes through and comes out very changed. Now, what does all that mean to us spiritually? It means this spiritually. As chapter 1, verse 7 says, when Peter talks about being refined or tested by fire, he's talking about our faith. Verse 7 says, "Your faith more precious than gold. Your faith will be refined by fire." Spiritually, a trial or trouble is that which shows you what or who you really trust. It shows you what you're made of. Troubles and trials are all about trust. All of us have a divided heart. We may not know it, and we won't know it until we go through the fire. Just like a piece of ore, you can't really tell how pure it is until you put it through the fire and see how much is left, because the impure can't stand the fire, but the pure can. In the same way, you have in your heart a kind of amalgam of allegiances, things that you trust. And you have no idea what those things are, and you have no idea how inadequate they are, and you won't put more of your functional trust in Jesus unless you go through the fire. Fire is any trouble or any suffering that divides your allegiances, that shows you the differences. I'll go so far as to say you can't refine metal ore without heat. In the same way, you cannot learn to grow in your faith in a deep trust in God without trouble and trials. Let me put it to you this way. Suffering, like being in a furnace, number one, shows you what you really trust in. Number two, shows you the inadequacy of those things you trust in. And number three, it also teaches you how to really trust in God. Let me just go through that quickly, because all this shows you the nature of what suffering is. It's fire. So number one, unless you suffer, unless there's troubles, unless there's grief and losses, you really don't know what you trust in. We all start out the Christian life saying, I trust in God. Absolutely, I trust in God. I live for God. I worship God. But the fact is, there are many other things alongside God that you trust in as well. You trust in this and this and that, and you have no idea how much you trust in them until they are threatened. You have no idea how much you have your allegiance bound up in them until circumstances remove them or destroy them. A trial is whenever there is a separation made between your allegiance to God and your allegiance to other things. They can't go down the same road. It goes along with the physical idea of the furnace. Metal ore in normal atmospheric conditions, the two things, the pure and impure, can coexist together. But in the furnace, they can't. When things are going well, when your circumstances are all rosy, that's what we call the normal atmospheric conditions, your allegiances can live together, God and other things. And you have no idea how much these other things have a hold on your heart. So what's the fire? It's whenever those things are threatened, whenever those things are slipping out of your grasp. The fire is when there's a fork in the road. You can have allegiance to God or you can have allegiance to something else, but you can't have both. And you're in the fire. So let me give you a couple of examples to make this as clear as possible. Let's just say you have no idea how much your career means to you. You say, I trust God. God is my trust. Then something threatens your career. And there's two ways this can work. First of all, for example, there might be a situation, if you obey God, if you stick up for what's right, if you tell the truth, it will jeopardize your career. That's one kind of fire. There's another kind of fire, and that is when something that's really important to your career, you're losing it, you're failing, it's suddenly cut out from under you. And in that situation, to trust and obey God is hard. You see, in one situation, trusting and obeying God causes the career loss. In the other case, the career loss makes it hard for you to trust and obey Him. But in both cases, you're in the fire. Because until bad circumstances come, it's easy for the two things to live together. But when bad circumstances come, you no longer can do it, and you have to choose. So let me put it this way. A fiery trial is any situation in which obedience and trusting God will cost you something very, very dear. And here's how you know you're in the fire, because these two things that are living together start to diverge. If you're really in the fire, if you listen carefully, you can hear God saying to you, now you'll find out whether you got into this religion for me to serve you or for you to serve me. I'll put it another way. God is saying, now we'll see whether you're my assistant or I'm your assistant. Or now we'll see whether these things are the means and I'm the end, or I'm the means and these other things are the end. Remember at the beginning of Job, that great book on suffering, Satan meets God, and God praises Job, saying, look at my servant Job, there is no one quite like him on the earth. And then Satan asks God the question, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job serve God for nothing? In other words, Satan was accusing Job for worshiping God because of the blessings and things he received from God, not that he loved God for himself. That's quite a penetrating and relevant question the enemy was asking, wasn't it? You see, when it's difficult to obey, whenever it's costly to obey, whenever it seems like suicide to obey, whenever it looks like obedience is going to lead to more loss, you're in the fire. Because finally, the two ways that have been living together are separating. And I'll tell you something. It's only in those situations, it's only in the furnace that metal ore can be purified. It's only in those situations where you discover where your trust is and what your trusts are. You can learn what they are and you can ditch the dross, the ones that are ineffective. But the important thing, though, is for you to see that when the fire comes, it is absolutely and utterly critical for you to take the road. The only way for you to grow and not be incinerated is to take the road that says Jesus only. So that brings us to our second point. The first point was that fire shows us what your trusts are. Fire shows us that we may not live entirely for God. We live for our own priorities. Whenever you have to choose between God and pleasure, God and comfort, God and popularity, God and status, God and money, you're in the fire. And only then can you really refine your loyalty and know that God comes first. Now, secondly, the fire incinerates and destroys the unimportant. It destroys the dross. It shows you the gold is more valuable than the dross because the gold can take the fire and the dross cannot. In the same way, it's in the fire that you see the inadequacy of your false trust. Now, when I was studying divinity at St. Andrews University many years ago, one of my lecturers gave a remarkable sermon on Jeremiah 2, 27 to 28. This is what the text is. This is God speaking. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet, when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you have made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. So what's the point? Well, the point of that sermon was simply this. Here's God and here's pleasure. Here's God and here's status. Here's God and here's physical comfort. Here's God and here's intellectual respectability. Here's God and here's money. You follow God. And at some time, you'll have to choose between those things. That's when you're in the fire. Now, when you're tempted to say, oh my gosh, I have to move to intellectual respectability. I don't want everybody to make fun of me. When you're tempted to indulge in pleasure, you say, I don't want to live a life where I'm always denying myself. When you say, I've got to choose status or money or whatever, whenever you choose those things, that's when you're actually saying, I've got to have those. I like to have God, but all this other stuff is non-negotiable. Those things, according to Jeremiah, are your gods. How do you know those things are really adequate? How do you know those things will take you through? Jeremiah says, it's not on vacation when you learn whether these things will hold. It's not when the sun is shining that you can tell. It's only in the fire. The fact of the matter is, when you are facing the troubles of life, any other functional trust, any other functional priority except God himself will disintegrate on you. So my lecturer went through this and explained it, and it was very powerful. For example, how do you justify scientific theories? A lot of you will say true empirical observation. Not anymore. Nobody has ever seen a quark. Nobody has ever seen an electron. How do you know about these things? How do you justify those theories? You propose a theory, and then you see how it stands up to reality. You see whether or not it accounts for things. You see whether or not it helps you to expect what comes next. He went on to say, take a look at your trust. Many of people say, well, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I do not want to cut myself off. If I want to become a Christian, I'm not supposed to marry someone who's not a Christian. So let's take a concrete example from this. It's hard enough for me to find someone to marry. If I have to narrow myself to a Christian prospect here in Singapore, how many are there out there who are eligible? I'd be committing social suicide. Now, I'll tell you, when a trial comes, So, intellectually, you can say, I'm a Christian. I know I'm supposed to marry a Christian. You're not in the fire yet. You're in the fire when you meet an absolutely gorgeous person of the opposite sex who's interested in you, an absolutely attractive person, not just physically, and you're interested in him or her too. And that person says, I will never, I cannot, and I never ever will be a Christian. You're in the fire. What are you going to do? Are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow your dreams? I know a number of you, including some of our younger members, have faced this very trial, and I'm grateful and encouraged to say that they have chosen God and picked the right road, even though it may have cost them something in the long term, in the short term. Now, you can make your trust dreams of marital bliss. You can make your trust sexual attractiveness. You can make your trust career. How will those trusts really help you when you're facing the reality of the problems of life? Let's just say you're sick. You're really sick, bedridden. You may be sick for a long time when you're imprisoned in your own spirit. If you're looking for sexual attraction, if you're looking for career, how will those trusts help you when you're facing the reality of sickness? How will they help you when you're facing the reality of old age? A lot of people are saying, oh, when you're old and sick, kill yourself. You ought to be able to do that. Physician-assisted suicide. You have nothing else to live for. Let me tell you something rather simple, but very stark. Whenever somebody says life is meaningless, it's because something you have put your functional trust in, instead of God, has died. If God is your functional trust, if God is the thing you put your creativity into, from which you get your creativity, in which you put your love into, from which you get your love, you put your significance into, and you get your significance out of. If God is the thing you trust in, if you have a heart refined by suffering, to put your faith in Him and Him alone, you will never face any meaningless time. It doesn't matter whether you're sick or maybe bedridden for a long time. It will not matter if you're old. It will not matter if you failed. When people say life is meaningless because I'm old, or sick, or separated, washed out, it means your trust, your false gods, have failed. They've died. They can't take the heat of reality. There's only one God who can. There's only one God who will never ever leave you. If your God is sexual attractiveness and you're sick, it's gone. If your trust is romance and relational intimacy and this or that happens, poof, it's gone. So this brings me to my third point here. God is different. Faith in God, commitment to God will take any furnace. It will enable you to go through any and all kinds of fire. And if you can't take the heat to the degree you can't take it anymore, it's God trying to say, the only place you'll be safe is with me. You don't love me enough. That's why your life is meaningless right now. You don't have me fully in your heart. You've forgotten your first love. Listen, when the sun is rising and it's 23 degrees Celsius and there's a balmy breeze blowing, there is no way to know not only what your functional trusts are, but there's no way for you to see how inadequate they are and how invalid they are. No way to see how absolutely baseless and hollow they are. It's when you go through the fire, how will those things that you are living for now, that you've chosen over God, how will they hold up? How will they hold up against sickness or old age? How will they hold up in the face of death? In AD 155, the early church father Polycarp was said to have been burnt at the stake, but did not die from the flames and had to be stabbed to death because he refused to renounce his faith. Before the flames were lit, he delivered a powerful statement of defiance to the Roman proconsul who had ordered his death. 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me? And as the fire was burning him, he said a final prayer. Father, I thank you and bless you for deeming me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among your martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. How will any other God enable you to face a literal furnace, a real fire like that? There's only one God. There's only one trust. There's only one basis for your life that will ever be able to handle the furnace of reality. Your faith, the fiery ordeal, will prove whether you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But most important of all, whenever you go through one of these trials, you say, you know, I don't really trust God as much as I should. And in the furnace, you'll be in a position to put your trust where it needs to be. You have to choose in the fire. You can say, okay, I'm going to tell the truth. Okay, I'm going to stick with it. I'm going to be with him. Only really in the fire do you know what it means to do that. Only in the fire do you exercise your will in the way that develops the faith muscles to trust God fully. By the way, it's absolutely critical to see that every single one of the metaphors the Bible uses for suffering goes through this same idea. So here's one metaphor, refining fire. There are other metaphors the Bible uses to describe how the Christian needs to think about suffering. In Hebrews 12, it talks about a coach with an athlete. It also talks about parents with children, disciplining children. In John 15, it talks about the vine dresser pruning the vine. Look at what they all have in common. Look at the vine dresser. I saw a YouTube video on showing a vine dresser pruning a vine. To my ignorant eye, it's brutal. The vine dresser was attacking the vine, chopping every branch off. It looks like an absolute waste. But to the wise eye knows a good vine dresser has not taken off anything that was not a loss to keep and a gain to lose. The wise eye knows that actually the productivity and the life of the vine has been enhanced by that pruning. I remember how in my swimming days during off-peak training when my coach made me do ultra-distance sessions, swimming up to 10 km a day. It was for me to get rid of some excess weight that I put on during a seasonal break, and to start reforming a base of fitness which I could build on to reach a higher level of performance in the next competitive season. It nearly killed me, but it was absolutely necessary and always made me a better swimmer later on. So you see what the vine dresser does with the vine, what the coach does with the athlete, what the refiner does with the ore, what the parent does with the child. In every case, they are given something in their hands, and it's their job to bring out the beauty, to bring out the productivity, to bring out the greatness in it. What do they do in every case? They burn it, they stretch it, they discipline it, they cut it. And to the ignorant eye, it looks like they're trying to crush it. But to the wise eye, in every single case, this is the way you grow. Now, some people might say, are you kidding me? You're telling me if I pray, oh Lord, bring anything into my life to make me great, to make me wise, to make me courageous, to make me loving, to give me integrity. And if I pray that, God is bound to bring into my life furnaces, trials, pruning, discipline. He's bound to bring troubles into my life. If that's the case, well, count me out. You may find this hard to believe, but what the Bible says is that when troubles come into your life, they're a mercy. Many of us are parents or even grandparents, so you'll understand this part. If you're not a parent, you'll have to go with what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that the only way God can make you a great person is to bring into your life things which look irrational to you, things that sometimes make no sense. It's to teach you delayed gratification, discipline, resilience, faith. If you've been a parent and brought your children up to adulthood, you'll understand this completely. And you will never ever complain about anything God brings you into your life to grow you. If parenthood doesn't teach you this principle, there's no way you will ever learn. Don't you see? It's a mercy that God brings trials into your life. That's how you understand it. A fiery ordeal that comes to prove you, to show what's really in your heart, to teach you to grasp and to hold on to God when things get really tough. Well, I spent a little too long on the first key lesson of this sermon, but it was important for me to do so. So now that we know and hopefully understand what the nature of suffering is and what it means to our lives, we come to the second major lesson. How do we respond to it? And there are three statements here in this passage, and I'll go through them fairly quickly. First of all, it says in verse 12, do not be surprised. Some people go through the fiery trial and they come out bitter and angry and cynical all their lives. Other people go through the very same trial and they come out more compassionate, stronger. Why? It depends on how you respond. So number one, it says, don't be surprised or astonished. It's a command. You'll notice if you read through Peter's letter, he never says, don't grieve. Instead, he says, rejoice, verse 13. Rejoice means that you celebrate that you are able to share Christ's sufferings so that you may be glad or overjoyed when his glory is revealed. He's not saying, be happy if you're suffering. He's not saying, be a masochist to rejoice because you're in pain. He says, rejoice because as a Christian, just as the sufferings of Christ gave him a name that is above every name, just as his sufferings were redemptive, when he faced the sufferings obediently, he was highly exalted and given the position at the right hand of God. He was blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon him. Verse 14 says, you are in the same pattern. You're part of the same party. You're walking in the same shoes to rejoice that you're being blessed by the Spirit and making progress in your faith walk. To rejoice in all that we are talking about. It doesn't say a Christian is happy because he goes after pain. Nothing like that at all. In fact, it says in chapter 1, you will go through pain and you will go through stress, and it's expected that you will cry. It's expected that you weep. So that's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying you are not to be surprised, not to be astonished. You will not handle suffering if you're surprised at it. If you're saying, how could this be happening to me? I'm a good person. I've done all these good things. I'm a Christian. Doesn't the Bible say God loves us? What's going on? Grief will never destroy you, but surprise will. Grief in response, weeping in response will not hurt you, but surprise will. How do you overcome surprise? Well, that's why I spent so much time in the previous part of the sermon. You've got to understand it. You've got to think of the refiner. You've got to think of the vine dresser. You've got to think of the parent. You've got to think of the coach putting them through their paces. You've got to understand what suffering is. And I believe if you don't understand, you will have the wrong expectations of what Christian life is about. And you'll be shocked. Sometimes the suffering itself is not the problem, but the misplaced expectations about your Christian walk may give you a shock that will be too much to bear. A lot of people I know say that the grief I'm going through, the grief is too much to bear. But as I look at it, there's this much grief and there's this much surprise. Self-pity, by the way, is surprise. Bitterness is surprise. How could this be happening to me? It's not the grief. Jesus was always grieving. He was often weeping. He was sweating blood for crying out loud. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't saying, well, I'm just rejoicing in everything the Lord is doing to me. I just know God will bring good out of him. He was in the dust. He's weeping. He's saying, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. He's not in denial. He's not repressing his emotions. That's not Christianity. But he's not surprised, because he knows what's coming. He knows how it works. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knows that God has a plan. He knows that God has his ultimate purpose mapped out for the world. I'll tell you what will sink you is not the grief, but the surprise. How will you get over the surprise? By understanding the lessons we talked about this morning. Frankly, if you have a Bible and have read through it properly, and if you've seen how Christ lived and died, and how all the apostles, from Peter to Paul, suffered for their faith, I don't know how you can ever be surprised that the Christian life is a series of fiery trials to refine you. It's all due to misplaced expectations and a wrong understanding of what suffering is all about. Secondly, it says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Now, it's interesting that in verse 15, before Peter tells us how we should not be suffering, as a murderer, as a thief, As an evildoer or as a meddler, a busybody. That's a good one. This list was probably a reflection of the nature of the new Gentile converts he was writing to, who came from a wide range of backgrounds, some of whom may have lived sketchy lives on the margins before they believed in Christ. Peter is saying here the most important thing you can do in your suffering to glorify God is to obey. Can I tell you how easy it is for you to disobey? When you go through troubles, it's very easy to stop praying, to stop coming to church. It's very easy to stop serving people because you are self-absorbed in your own troubles. It's very easy to brood in self-pity. It's very easy to turn your back on God. It's very easy to get into what some people call escape sins, things that you know are wrong, but you just do them to give you relief or a brief high to overcome how bad you feel. That's why verse 19 at the end reminds us to continue to do good, even as we are suffering. It's so easy when you're under the pruner's knife to wriggle around on the table, but you realize how bad that is. The best surgeon in the world is not going to be able to successfully do surgery if you're saying, "Oh, stop that. It won't work." If you keep grabbing the guy's hand after a while, he's going to say, "This is going to be very hard. I think we better call the whole thing off. I'll never get the tumor out because you won't stay still." Obedience is to stay still, to surrender to God through the fire, to understand what he's trying to do in your life as he puts you in the furnace. You see, suffering obediently makes you into a great heart. We've just been talking about it all morning. But sin hardens you, embitters you, makes you more selfish. Stay put, obey. Don't suffer as a meddler. Don't be a busybody and poke your nose unnecessarily into other people's business and end up having your nose punched. You don't have the mandate as a Christian to do that. Remember that your mandate as a Christian is to be salt and light, to love your neighbor, to spread the gospel, to continue to do good and live for Jesus, to bring him glory in the face of your trials. Number three, commit yourself to God and trust yourself to him. Verse 19 says, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The word entrust or commit means to put a deposit. So here's the ex-banker speaking again. You only deposit yourself in a bank which is safe, which is insured, and that you are sure of. Why can you trust him? Why can you say, "Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I trust you"? Here's why. All the other religions in the world, nobody has got what we've got. There's a lot of other religions, but Christianity is the only religion where you've got a God who suffers and dies for us. Even Judaism, our closest cousin in terms of religion, and in some ways our faith is built on the shoulders of Judaism, even they don't have this. This idea that God could actually suffer and die for us. Jesus Christ suffered socially everything you could ever think to suffer. Rejection, loneliness, betrayal. He suffered physically through the flogging on the cross more than we could ever understand. He suffered spiritually. He experienced cosmic alienation and desolation when God turned his face from him, being cut off from God in ways which none of us could ever experience. Here is a God when you go to and say, "I'm suffering," he's the only God in any religion who can say, "I know what you mean." Every other religion says, "Go to God." All the other gods are depicted in other religions. By the way, not that there are any other gods, but all the other gods will say, "You better be good." They don't even know what it means to suffer. They don't know what it's like to be hurt, to be lonely, to be flogged, to be facing death. In verse 17 to 18, Peter reminds us of the outcome of all this. When God judges the world, he will start with his house first, and it's difficult enough for the righteous to be saved, let alone the non-believers. Now, if you cannot commit yourself to Jesus and live the way he lived and the way he faced suffering, who in the world can you trust? You? You're going to trust yourself? Commit yourself fully to him, for he fully committed himself to you when he died on the cross for you, because he loves you and cares for you absolutely every day for all time. Let's close in prayer. Father, just as we prayed at the beginning, we ask that you will enable us via the Spirit to understand the true nature of suffering in our daily walk with you. Help us to commit ourselves to you, to obey and never be surprised, because we see that the fiery ordeals we face are to turn us into something so pure that Jesus sees his face in us when he looks at us. Strengthen us by the Spirit through these trials so that we can live the life that Jesus did to bring glory to you, even as we understand that on the cross, he took the suffering, punishment, and death for us to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. Let that be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. God bless all of you.